Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 1 through 4. I want to speak today on the theme, good news. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I'm not sure how each of you think of this Christian celebration called Easter. Perhaps for some it's nothing more than a tradition where once a year folks get dressed up more than usual and go to a church service. Others may see the holiday in more pastel colors of pink and green and blue and yellow. They see it no more than a time for baskets filled with shredded green plastic, children hunting for hidden eggs, and a time when chocolates shaped like rabbits. That's what Easter means to them. What does Easter mean to you? Is it nothing more than a day when you go to grandmother's house and eat baked ham? Or is it no more to you than a day you get to buy a new dress or a new shirt and tie and wear it to church? Today I want to tell you what Easter, which I prefer calling Resurrection Day, what it means to me. Its significance is so profound, so prolific, it can hit you in many different ways, spiritually speaking. There's no way in one message I could tell you all of the wonderful implications of this glorious resurrection. While we've heard from some this morning just how it has struck them today. This day has reminded me basically of two major concepts or realities that lead to a specific virtue that I want in my life. As I've prayed and pondered about resurrection this year, this is how it has struck me. There's something that I want this resurrection day to do for me that leaves me different. I want this one virtue to consume my life, and it comes as a result of two specific realities of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I want to lead you to these two realities. I want to lead up to it in the first half of the message, and then the last half I will deal with those two things. And I can only pray, and I have been, and I want you to join me in just a moment, that today's Easter's pastel pinks and blues will pass from our view, and in their place a stark and predominant shade of color, black and white, will come into view. I'm hoping and praying that Easter eggs get cracked, and we refuse to chase rabbits. And in their place, a gravity, a seriousness of why Easter is would weigh on us all. So I want you to stop now and join with me and let's pray. Father, we thank you for this living reality that He is alive. But we've heard this so many times. Every Easter we hear it. We hear it often through the year in other messages, and we know Jesus died and was resurrected. And Father, unless you do something right now, we're all going to leave and we're going to feel the same way about it. Unless you do something, Father, we won't leave changed by this truth. I can't do it, Father. I confess I am not strong to bring this kind of serious gravity to this subject. So I pray for the Holy Spirit to empower me and my hearers. And I ask, oh God, that the very Jesus that was raised 2,000 years ago would infiltrate this place in power and in might. And for this we ask in His name. Amen and amen. I want to direct your attention to the fact that everyone needs good news. The apostle begins in our text, look back at the text, chapter 15, verse 1. He declares to the Corinthians the same good news that he had given them earlier. He says, "Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand." Now the word gospel means good news. All it means, good news. Good news always presupposes something. Do you know what that is? Presupposes bad news. Good news means that there's a possibility of bad news. And we all need some good news because we have a lot of bad news floating around these days. Rising gas prices, wars, rumors of wars, racial tensions, recessions, natural disaster. It just seems that the bad news is all that we hear. We need some good news. But this need for good news presupposes that there is simply bad news that's predominant. I think that's one of the reasons why encouragers are popular people. We're hungry for somebody to lift us up, to say a kind word, to not be pessimistic, to not be down in the mouth, to have something bright in a dark world. And so Paul says, I want to tell you the good news that I've told you already, which is interesting when you stop and think about it. Paul is saying, I've got good news for you, and it's old news. Have you ever met people who, when you saw them, it was always the same stories? Always the same stories. And that's usually not good news. That's usually boring. Old news is seldom considered good news. But Paul believes here that the retelling of the good news is necessary because it's the kind of news that's easily minimized. Now, let me make sure you understand what I'm saying. There are certain kinds of good news that when you hear them for the first time, they grab you. They bowl you over. But with time, as you get familiar with it, it's no longer new news. It just kind of fades into the woodwork. The gospel is that kind of news. The gospel appears to be a certain fact. And it's glorious news when somebody comes to the realization that they need a Savior. You see, most people listen to the gospel. They hear a message like you're hearing right now and will hear, and they will listen to it, hear it, and then they don't think anything about it. They just goes in one ear and out the other because they don't see they need the good news. Everything's okay. Everything's copacetic. I don't need that. That's good for those over there that may be struggling, maybe this person's got this kind of problem. He needs to hear that. But for me, things are going pretty well. It's not until God confronts you. It's not until God reveals Himself to you. Not just the Word God. Not just facts. Just not information. But God Himself shows up in such a powerful way that then and then only do you really see what's going on the inside. And when you really see what's going on in the inside, you will be desperate for good news. Many of you have never yet gotten desperate. And that's why the news, it's okay, but it's not real great. It's not astounding. It's not all that good. Because you're not desperate. Now there's something else about this kind of news that presupposes the need to retell it. Because there's something about human nature that we forget how bad we really are. And that's why the news has to be told over and over again. There's just something about me, not just you, me too, that just wants to think myself better than I really am. There's something in all of us, in human nature, as I said, that wants to inflate our value and deflate the problem. We always see ourselves better than we really are. I was listening to a message I delivered, I think, in 2004 at the pastor's conference, and I heard myself tell myself this story. I had watched a documentary on prison life. And they were in a very high maximum federal penitentiary. And they interviewed some of the most hardened criminals of that penitentiary and asked them a question. Would you say that your heart is basically good? There were multiple murderers, rapists, embezzlers of the highest order. I mean, terrible criminals. And you know what everyone said? You know, I think basically in my heart, I'm a good person. And we sit here and think, how could they say that? And God is saying to you, how can you think that you're a good person? When you're compared to me, you're not so hot. Compare yourself to a murderer on death row, yeah, you look fine. But that's not the problem. The problem is that judgment day, you're not going to be compared to the murderer on death row. You're going to be compared to my son. And there's something about our nature that just wants to forget that. We want to forget that we're not who we really think we are. We've lied to ourselves so much, we now believe the lie. And that's why the gospel has to be repeated. And you can never graduate from it. Even the Apostle Peter realized that. You might want to keep your hand at our text, but turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 and 12. 2 Peter 1, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Peter was concerned about Christians, that they would forget. Now, when we say forget, we know, we realize that you don't forget the gospel, and that means it's erased from your memory bank and you can't recall it. That's not the kind of forgetting the text is dealing with here. It's talking about that the gospel, the good news, is not a part of your life and shaping your worldview. In other words, it's not something predominant in your thinking. It doesn't infiltrate the way you live. It's not the predominant thing upon which your life pivots. It's just a fact stored in the memory banks of your mind. That's forgetting. That's forgetting. When the gospel no longer affects you, when the gospel is no longer the motive of your life, you've forgotten it, even though you can recite it. And so Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted." What are the "these things" he's referring to? He's talking about how the gospel worked in our lives to save us, convert us, take us from becoming sinner to a saint, child of God, and then the gospel worked to do other things in us. It created virtues, and we're to take the responsibility along with the Spirit of God to work on these virtues, to add certain things to our lives. He's saying that the man who forgets these things, who lacks these things, is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." In other words, Peter is saying the way to live the Christian life is not to relegate your Christian life to an experience 10 years, 20 years, 30 years ago when you, quote, got saved. You've got to keep it fresh. You've got to keep it alive. You've got to let whatever happened to you then be as much a issue and weight in your life today as it was then. And so then he says, verse 12, "For this reason, I'll not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Well, this is the Apostle Paul's concern. Go back to our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 2. Paul knows they know this. I know you know this. I doubt there's anyone in this room that doesn't know that Jesus died and rose again. That's not the issue, what you know. The issue is, does what you know literally guide your life, impact your life, shape your life, shape your thinking, how you view the world, how you listen to the news, how you drive your car in traffic? Because there's something wrong that when you get behind the wheel, as most sociologists and psychologists say, when you get behind the wheel, you become a different person. My Bible says I shouldn't become a different person. My Bible says that the gospel should be so radical and so rooted, deeply rooted in my heart, that it changes me and keeps me from road rage. And cutting people off in traffic and driving like crazy people. You say, preach it, come on, be realistic. I am. Any other view is not biblical, therefore not realistic. This is the Word of God. And Paul's concern is, by which, verse 2, also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached you. Hold fast. What does he mean? He means it's something that you treasure as much today as you did 30 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 3 years ago when God saved you. You still hold it fast. You still look at it with amazement and marvel that God still puts up with you and loves you and is so long-suffering and patient. You're marveled, but God hasn't been so grieved by your disobedience that He's still there wanting to love you and on you. You hold it. You hold it fast. You don't bury it in a trophy case somewhere and you pass it maybe once a week. Now, what is this good news? I'm spending way too much time on this fact. What is this good news? Well, the good news is centered on Jesus Christ. The good news is Christ. Look at verse 3 and 4. The good news is centered on Christ. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel in a brief soundbite. That's it. Jesus Christ came and He died, buried, rose again. Notice what the gospel isn't. It isn't primarily about you or me. The only time you and I are mentioned here is when it says, for our sins. And certainly He died for our sins. Paul says that. We're not arguing. We're not quibbling. But the point is, that's not primarily what the gospel's about. And unfortunately, most people believe it is. And they miss the gospel because they believe it's about them, not Jesus. Now, I'm going to show you why. The danger. What's the danger of that? Because the gospel's not primarily about God catering, ministering, rescuing us for us and for our sake alone. Notice this with me. Even though he mentions that Jesus dies for our sins, the gospel's not primarily about even sins forgiven. Well, preacher, I've never heard anybody say that. Sin, it's not about sins forgiven. I didn't say it's not about, it's not primarily, it's not the main focus of the Apostle Paul. When you make sins being forgiven, getting right with God, the primary reason for the gospel, all you have done is this. Listen, please. You have reduced the gospel to a level that strips it of its power to save. And then you become nothing more than a barker, a carnivalistic salesman who is trying to peddle the gospel as a means of just getting people out of hell and into heaven. And I'm wanting you to know that the Apostle Paul and the Word of God says the gospel's so much more than that. I'm not minimizing being forgiven, and I'm certainly not minimizing getting out of hell. But that's not primarily what the gospel's about. And yet there are many, many people that that's all the gospel is to them, and they have no marveling, amazing love for God. They can't sing the songs that were sung here today because with the same enthusiasm, because Jesus doesn't really mean that much to them except He's got them out of hell, which makes them the primary reason for the gospel. No, the primary and first essence foundation of the gospel, it's first and primarily about Jesus. Jesus died. He was buried. He rose again. The gospel is Christ, friends. It's about knowing Jesus. I preached for 26 years. Well, not 26. I was 15 when I started. Until I was 26, that's how I preached the gospel. Believe Jesus. Repent and believe. You can be saved. You don't have to die and go to hell. You can go to heaven. Until God, Jesus, met me and said, the gospel's so much better than just getting your sins forgiven. The gospel's me. You get me. I'm the treasure of the gospel. The gospel's about me. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. The gospel is not about you conforming to some gospel religious rules of conduct. It's about Christ. It's about knowing the very person who created every molecule of your being and puts breath into your lungs and loves you eternally and wants you to know the greatest joy that a human being can ever have, and it's to know Him in loving relationship. Now, if I sound a little excited about this, it's because I really, really am. This is not an act. You don't know how much I have to contain myself. Often, to think that He who made that sun that's now beautifully shining outside is brighter than that sun, more glorious than the sun, who made the sun, wants to know me and me to know Him. George Bush never's done that for me. And I don't care who gets in the White House next year, they're not going to invite Michael Durham. They're not going to want to know me. Probably none of you either. But the President of the United States is in the palm of my God's hands. In fact, nobody can get there until God puts them there. For the Bible says He calls His rulers kings to rise and kings to fall. And He has revealed Himself to me. That's why the gospel is so much more than just getting your sins forgiven. It's why it's so much more than just getting out of hell. It's so much better than that. I'm thankful for that, but it's a whole lot more. Now, this means that the need of the gospel doesn't end with getting saved. If Christ is the center and the reason for the gospel, it means then that my need for the gospel doesn't end when I get saved. It means that the gospel is a continual work in my life because Christ is to be continually working in me. All conversion is the introduction of God to you. He already knew who you were. In its salvation is God introducing Himself to you. So that begins the relationship. But the gospel and my need doesn't stop there. It continues because the gospel is not just about my sins being forgiven. It's about knowing Him. And the more I know Him, the more He transforms me and changes me to what I need to be. So, this is what the gospel is. Which leads me to my third and final point. There are three essential pillars of the gospel. This work of Jesus and His gospel, this good news, is based basically on three essential facts, historical, provable facts. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take two of the three and combine them as one. Here is the first one. The first pillar is the death and burial of Jesus Christ. Again, verse 3 and 4. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. According to the Scriptures, there's the death. Secondly, and that He was buried. He was buried. As you already know, death is not something considerable, at least in a pleasant way, except for the rare occasions we hear about when a true Christian gets to go home. Then it can become pleasant. But it still has some sorrow, doesn't it? Still hurts. Death is not pleasant. You skip over the obituary page in order to get to the sports page. Some of you won't even look at the obituary page, while others, that's the first place you turn to. You want to make sure you got as many friends as you had yesterday. But we don't usually like death. We try to avoid death. Listen to me. Death on the cross was the most terrible and appalling way to die ever invented. Death is not pleasant, but this one certainly wasn't at all. Nothing joyful about it. And Paul says that Jesus died for our sins. Now, what does that mean? Here's what most people answer. And again, this is so important. If you're off just a little bit, it will affect your lifestyle and how deeply the gospel penetrates and affects you. What does it mean Jesus died for our sins? Here's what we mainly say. That Jesus suffered in our place for our sins so that we can be forgiven. Is that true? And everybody says, yes. But that's not all it means. It means that Jesus, because of your sins, was put to death. In other words, it means that God the Father looked on Jesus Christ and considered Him an enemy to His glory because your sins and my sins was placed upon Him. He who knew no sin became sin for us. It's more than just dying so God can be merciful to us. It literally means that God the Father marked His Son as the greatest chief criminal to His jurisdiction, which is universal, and unleashed on Jesus all of heaven's legal authority to execute judgment. That's what it means when it says Jesus died for our sins. He became cursed. He became the enemy of God. What is sin? Just what is it? Well, I think I've already told you, I've given you a hint or two. It's the most worst imaginable crime against your Creator. That's what sin is. And here's how you can define it. If you just really want to know the heart of what sin is, it's just real simple. It's this. It's to humanize God, to becoming no more important than any other person. And secondly, it is to deify yourself, that you're the most important person in the universe. In other words, let me boil that down. All that means is this, that sin is the attempt to make God less than God, to de-God God, and make a god out of you. That's what it was in the garden, and all they did was eat a piece of fruit. My mama always told me, Michael, eat more fruit. And that's what they did. They ate fruit, but this particular fruit was forbidden. It wasn't murder. It wasn't homosexuality. It wasn't adultery. It wasn't gambling. It was eating a piece of fruit. And we look at that and we say, that just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem just that God would condemn somebody because they ate a piece of fruit. Who's God that he could get bent out of shape like that? I thought he was merciful. What did God do? Drove him out of the garden. The death process began. Why? Because God saw what Adam and Eve would not believe. That even eating a piece of fruit that God tells you not to is in the essence of trying to de-God God and deify. That means make a God out of you. You and I have no right to make decisions that contradict God's commandments. To do so usurps the right of God, and that's sin. To usurp the right of God. Now, you may look at me and think, well, I can't buy that. I don't see that. I think God is not as harsh as that. I don't think God is as strict as that. And so you may argue, well, that may be true, but the view of God is just simply too hard-nosed. I can't believe in a God like that, that he would consider my happiness a sin. If what I choose to do makes me happy, what is so wrong with that? How can you or God call that wrong? Okay, do you really want me to answer? Some of you don't, I'm sure. But you'll go along and you'll be polite and listen to me. And I appreciate that, I really, really do. Let's take our minds and let's suppose that a person, this is not going to be pleasant, but you got to just endure me, indulge me for a minute and a half on this. Let's suppose a person molests your child, caught, apprehended, and arrested. And at his trial, his attorney argues, now listen to his argument, that his client shouldn't be judged for this, since child molesters are, for the most part, good people. They work, they pay taxes. And besides, molesting children shouldn't be considered the crime that the court is wanting it to be, because my client simply loves children. He wouldn't physically harm them. He merely shows children his affection, which makes him happy. Okay, now, how does that make you feel right now? Thoroughly disgusted, sick, maybe even somewhat angry at me that I would use such a ridiculously foul argument and present it on such a beautiful morning in church. I understand. You would say that such an attorney, if he made such a defense, he would be twisted and perverted. He would be wrong. Which is exactly my response to your offensive excuse for sin. Your idea of sin is absolutely wrong. It is God only who has the right to tell us what is right and what is wrong. And he has said the greatest act of morality is to love him supremely. That means if you don't love Jesus with all of your heart, all of your strength, all of your mind, you sin. And it's criminal. It's as offensive to God as the illustration I just gave you. Why? You said that can't be. You can't tell me the child molester is no worse than me. You see, you prove the point, don't you? You're sitting here arguing that God's word is not right and fair, and that your ability to assess the situation is. You see, you have made yourself God, and you've de-godded God. No, my dear friend, that's how vile and ugly our sins are. Well, you say, I just can't buy that. It just can't be like that. Yes, it is. And no matter the treason, no matter the reason of your treason, Jesus has died for it. Now, remember I said there was really two things that stand out about Easter. Here's the first one. I brought it to you all the way because you wouldn't have understood. I have to do this to make myself understandable. Here it is. When I see Jesus hanging on the cross, suffering marked by God as the chief criminal against His own authority and glory, I realized that He is sinless. He's pure. He didn't do anything to die that way and to receive the judgment and the wrath of God. I know why He's there. It is my vileness. It is my perversions. It is my wickedness that led Him to Calvary. He's dying there for me. And this becomes the glorious reality that Easter reminds me this Sunday. That when I look at the cross, I see Michael Durham's wretchedness, nothingness, and poverty. When I look at the cross, it is a living reminder that I am the polluted one. I am the antagonist. I'm the one who sins pervertedly, twistedly, and most vilely. It is I who am God's chief enemy, even to this day. You said, well, if that's so, I should leave now. Brother, if you knew the half of the story, you would have never come. I may be God's child. I may be saved and forgiven my sin. But you know what? There's enough remaining corruption in my heart yet to damn my soul forever, justly so, rightly so. I'm not like Jesus. I'm not perfect. I still sin. And that sin, listen, that sin is the same in its heart, in its essence, as was my sins before I was saved. It's just as vile, just as wicked. But I forget that. I forget that. And I don't think it's as bad. That's why the gospel is good news. Because it's a reminder, when I look at the cross, I'm reminded what I really am. Absolutely nothing. Don't deserve to be spat upon on that low. That's who I am. But there's a second pillar. He was buried, yes. Don't have time to deal with that. Let's go to the second pillar. And that is the resurrection. The resurrection is the completion of the work of the gospel. You see, conversion starts it. The cross work is the beginning, and it just simply reminds me, keeps me mentally in tune to who I really am. But it's the resurrection, the empty tomb, that I see my triumph. I see my perfection. I see my righteousness. I see my sonship. I see my exaltation. In other words, because Jesus rose from the dead, my story doesn't end with me and my filthiness. Jesus coming from the dead is also my resurrection, my exaltation, so that now God can look at me beyond my own corruption and see me in the perfection of Jesus. I want to shout and I want to cry at the same time. I want to shout because of that truth. I want to cry because some of you I can see don't get it. Just don't get it. If God has to judge you based upon who you are and what you are, you're sunk. But if He can view you through the lens of His resurrected Son, you have hope. Tragedies turn to triumph. Degradation and sin is turned into righteousness and perfection. Not mine. His. I'm an outcast. I'm an enemy to the throne of God. But through the resurrection, I'm a son. Because of my sin, I deserve the lower bowels of hell. Now I'm exalted at the right hand of God, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now friends, as I conclude, let me bring this together. And why our pastel pinks and blues of Easter have got to be replaced with black and white, and why you've got to live that way. It's in the cross and the resurrection that our true identity is seen. Listen, you must have both. there is a duality for the Christian. What do I mean, a duality? Well, it's simple. If you're a Christian, if you're a real Christian, you're both a sinner and a saint at the same time. That's the duality. You're both a saint and a sinner at the same time. Now, don't think that means you can live sinfully, and it's all right with God. We already addressed that at the very beginning of the service. Can a Christian keep living in sin? No. But what it does mean is that you have not yet been completely redeemed. Redemption has just started for you. The penalty's been dealt with, but God's still working in you, and this work of the gospel must continue until it's had its full work and then is finished. So, therefore, the good news must remind me that I still need the merits of the cross. I still need what Jesus achieved on the cross today as much as I did in 1986 when He saved me. I'm in no less need of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross today than I was then. I need it just as desperately now. And in fact, in one word, I think I need it more. How's that? Because when I sin now as a Christian, I sin against light. I know better. I really know better. Your children know what you expect out of them. Somebody else's children doesn't know what your rules are at your home, but your children do, so that when they do it, it's worse, isn't it? It hurts more. You invite Susie to play with your son and or daughter, and they come over, and Susie knows she can't have any snacks in between meals, but Susie doesn't know that. And she goes into the kitchen, helps herself to the cookie, because she can do that at home. Do you get on to Susie? Why don't you? She broke the rules because she didn't know. But does your daughter know? Yes. I know what God expects out of me. Now that I'm saved and His child and He's taught me His Word, I know better that I don't have any excuse. So friends, I still need what Jesus did on that cross every single day. I still need my conscience cleansed by the blood of the sacrifice. I must never forget this, because it's this that leads to true humility, which is the virtue I need. Because I have a tendency, just like the rest of us, to think better of myself, to think I've made more progress than I really have. I need to look at the cross and see its sickening and its repulsion, its sickness and its repulsion, and be repelled by it and realize that's what I am. Loathsome cruelty, death of the vilest nature. But I need to also look at the empty tomb and remember that through the sacrifice of Jesus and His resurrected life now in me, I am a child of the King. I am a child of God, blessed and highly favored of the Lord. You see, this humility that I want in my life, that's fueled by my recognizing my need of the cross daily, isn't condemnation. It's not to beat up yourself and say, oh, I'm just a miserable, terrible person, and walking around defeated thinking that you're nothing to God. No, that's not what it is. Because there's the work of the gospel in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's another work here. In Christ you've been raised to walk in newness of life. What it is this. I recognize that apart from Him and apart from this good news called the gospel, that's exactly what I am. And the only difference is me is not what I've earned or achieved. It's what He's purchased for me. Their way, I don't look down my nose at somebody. I don't condemn them. Listen to me. God doesn't condemn His children. Who lays a charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who condemns? And Paul answers, it is Jesus Christ who died. Yea, rather more, was raised from the dead. You see, because the tomb is empty, I don't walk under the condemnation of what I am. Because I'm looking to the Calvary to deal with it. You see that? This is the duality we need. These are the two contrasts. You're both a saint and a sinner if you've truly been saved from your sins. And here's the wonderful, glorious news. You're becoming more saintly and less sinful with time. The more saintly you become, the more cross-conscious you become, and the more heavenly minded you are. Both truths are the gospel having its wondrous work. That's why the old news is still good news. Have you had the cross work done yet? Have you been to Calvary? Sounds poetic, doesn't it? But it's more than poetry. Have you really been to Calvary? Have you ever really truly seen what you are apart from this amazing, wonderful gospel? Have you ever become desperate over your sins, seeing there's no hope? There's no reality of escape? Have you been gripped by God? Have you been gripped by Jesus Himself? Then I want to invite you. You can't get to the empty tomb. You can't have this resurrection work until you go to Calvary. Go. Get up immediately. Go. There is still room at the cross for you. Amen.